of history is the result of war and of conflict and of hostility. And when you go there, you see the memorials to the First and the Second World Wars. But the history of conflict goes way, way back before that. There's great walled cities and there's castles on almost every hill. And then there's museums that are filled with the most grotesque implements of torture and of warfare. And it seems that the natural state of man is to be in conflict. So if someone builds a defence, then someone else will come and try and knock it down. And we visited one castle, some of you might recognise it or have been there. This is Urquhart Castle on Loch Ness in Scotland. Even today, it's in the middle of nowhere. But even that pile of rocks, when you read the history of it, it was attacked dozens of times, scores of times, over hundreds of years until it was eventually basically destroyed. Over the last few weeks, our church has been looking through Romans, the first few chapters of Romans. And in Romans, Paul outlines in great detail why we need the gospel. And specifically, he spends a lot of time exploring this fractured relationship between God and man. And it's not just a cold shoulder or, you know, we're just not on speaking terms. Paul makes it very clear that there is open hostility between God and man. There's a state of war. Let's look at some quick verses to recap and get us up to where we are today. So if you have your Bibles, please have it open to Romans. Chapter 1, a key verse is verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And for us, ignorance, or saying that we are ignorant, is no defence, because creation speaks of the majesty of God. So God's attributes, his power and his nature have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, and so we are without excuse. So Paul then, not surprisingly, goes on and tells us just how sinful the Gentiles were. He spends the rest of chapter 1 doing that. But before the Jews could start to boast about their special relationship with God, their law and their ceremonies, in chapter 2, Paul declares that they too are sinful and they've earned God's wrath. Verse 23 says, "You who boast in the law dishonour God by breaking the law." And so chapter 3 comes to the conclusion that no one is righteous, not one. No one understands and no one seeks for God. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it's a sad and a hopeless state of hostility. And God, in the first three chapters of Romans, is presented as both a sovereign power that we are in rebellion against and also as the righteous judge. And we're all under that judgment. And that judgment is a pouring out of his wrath in chapter 2. He says, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God?" Or in verse 5, it's because of our hard and impenitent hearts that we are storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In the course of my medical work, I've had reason to visit jail cells at different times, and it's not a pleasant experience. But the ones I went to were like a resort compared to some of the medieval dungeons that you can visit in Europe. Imagine for a moment that you are a prisoner of war held in a king's dungeon. I'm going to try and paint a bit of a word picture for you, so maybe close your eyes and imagine the situation. The king that is holding you captive is the sovereign power and righteous judge that you have been at war against. And your captivity is not so much because of what you've done or any single crime you've committed, but because by birth and allegiance you were aligned against this greatest of kings. You are held prisoner, awaiting what will be a just decision about your fate, against which you have no defence and over which you have no control. Compared to the beauty of creation that you know is all around, your cell is dark and damp and dirty. It's about the size of your bathroom. The floor is concrete. The walls are made of chipped block. It's either freezing cold or boiling hot, depending on the season. There's no airflow, no window. What little paint remains is peeling, The walls are covered in disgusting smears of sputum and excrement and urine and vomit. The toilet is a disgusting cesspit. The bed is rough boards. There's rats and cockroaches infesting every surface. And the smell is overpowering. What's more, you are chained permanently with heavy shackles around your wrists and the ankles. And you can and you do struggle against these bonds, rubbing raw wounds into your flesh by your own futile actions. From other cells, you hear the sounds of those you once called brothers in arms, friends in the rebellion against this petty and demanding and oppressive authority, or so you thought of him. Some of them you knew as good people. Some of them were just troublemakers. Some of them were downright nasty. But it doesn't matter. They're all under the same captivity. They're all under the same judgment. Their voices that you hear are raised in anger and argument and threats and curses against you and against each other and against the king. There's no loyalty anymore. There is no one who can or will help you now. Sometimes you catch a glimpse of them, their faces full of despair, gaunt eyes, lifeless expressions. They look like men who have been told they only have hours to live, and for good reason. Finally, the day of your judgment comes. You expect to be brought before the king and judge in chains. And there you will have a charge laid against you of being an enemy combatant. You will be found guilty in accordance with the law and inevitably sentenced to death. There is no hope of escape, no advocate to plead your defence, no excuse to offer even if you could. The good things that you have done in your life count for nothing. As you know full well by the laws that apply here, you are guilty. Open your eyes. This is the picture of the first three chapters of Romans. But then, Paul declares, right at the end, dazzling light has broken into your hopeless situation. You hear some frantic whisperings along the corridors, and before you are even brought into the king's presence, you learn that he has made a declaration. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You can't make sense of this. You're dazzled and confused. What is he saying? Righteousness through faith. But it goes on, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but are justified now by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified by grace as a gift. What does that mean? Someone explains to you in the confusion that to be justified means to be stood up straight. We justify a paragraph in a word processor, or if a building is justified, it means it's straight and upright. And in a legal sense, it means that you've been declared legally right, legally upright, before an authority. And it's not just for you. The king has granted an amnesty to all those who were in rebellion or at war with him. And so this is the revolutionary message of Romans so far. God's Son, Jesus Christ, has paid the penalty for our sins, and we are again reconciled and made right. It is only for us to receive this open invitation by faith. Nothing has been done from our side. There's no merit, as Ben said to us on several occasions. There's no merit in believing that the truth is true. But we do have to believe it. So right relationship as a gift from God. This is the conclusion of chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, last week, Ben spoke about how Abraham was presented as an example of someone who received righteousness by faith, not through his own works. And so he was the father of all who believe. So we come to chapter 5. It's a good time to pray. Please join me. Father, we thank you for what you have achieved through Christ. Father, we thank you for this amazing book of Romans as we focus on it this morning. And Father, as we see your plan of salvation laid out, we see our hopeless state, our captivity, Lord, against which we had no defence and no escape. Father, we thank you that you have intervened. Father, you have brought light into our life. And as we look now at the fruits of that amazing sacrifice, Father, that amazing intervention into history. Lord, speak to us anew. Lord, fill us with wonder at the power of these words, Father, and their effect on our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 5. Martin Luther believed that in the whole Bible, there was hardly another chapter which could equal this amazing passage. And it begins in verse 1. If you have your Bible, please have it open at Romans 5, verse 1. Paul begins, therefore, in other words, everything up till now, this is a turning point. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, dot, dot, dot. Straight away, we see that God has declared that this great work has been completed. The Greek here is passive. That means it's been done for us, not done by us, this justification. And it also is accomplished or finished. We have been justified by faith. This is the very theme of Romans. And then Paul then uses that amazing truth to lead to some conclusions. The dot, dot, dot. And today we get to fill in the dots and how wonderful they are. So what are the implications of this amazing statement? First of all, we have peace with God. So we've seen that mankind stood in a condition of hostility with God, and therefore everyone was under wrath. But now, justified by faith, the war is over. It's like Armistice Day. You've seen the pictures of people dancing in the streets after the end of war is declared. So by the king's legal declaration, we are now in a condition or a state in which obstacles to our relationship with him are removed. Our king is in the business of reconciliation. Colossians 1 is an amazing passage also, verses 19 to 23. Let me read it for you. For in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ has made peace by the blood of the cross. And if we accept this gracious offer of faith, then our shackles will be removed and the door will be opened. But what is this peace with God? I'm sure you're familiar with Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Reminds me of a story that I heard of after a very long and boring sermon, hopefully not like this one. The congregation filed past the minister, saying nothing. Towards the end, there was someone who always made a bit of a thoughtful comment, maybe someone like Mitch or Derek, and he said, Pastor, today your sermon reminded me of the love and the peace of God. And of course, the pastor was thrilled. He said, tell me why. He said, well, it reminded me of the love of God because it endured forever, and the peace of God because it passed all understanding. Hopefully that won't be true today. But Philippians 4 is a beautiful passage, but it's actually got nothing to do with peace with God. In Romans 5, Paul is not talking about a calm mind or freedom from anxiety. He's talking about peace with God, not peace of God. This is peace after a time of war. It's an end to hostilities. An armistice has been signed by the blood of Christ. And this peace is not based on a feeling. It's not something that's strong today and gone when the wind's blowing. It has come from the signing in Christ's blood of the king's decree that we are made right. It has come from the crack of the judge's gavel. Peace with God, then, is the freedom that we have to go and live the Christian life without walls and without the shackles that restrained us. It has nothing to do with how we feel. J.C. Ryle speaks beautifully of this peace. In our home group, we spent, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks, was it, Russ, just looking at this one verse, Romans 5, verse 1, and J.C. Ryle has beautiful meditation on it. He says this, the Christian has peace with God. If you have it, you are truly rich. You have that which will endure forever. You have treasure which you will not lose when you die and leave the world. You will carry it with you beyond the grave. You will have it and enjoy it to all eternity. Silver and gold, you may have none. The praise of man you may never enjoy, but you have that which is far better than either if you have peace with God. If you don't have peace with God, then you are truly poor. You have nothing which will last, nothing which will wear, nothing you can carry with you when your turn comes to die. Naked you came into this world, and naked in every sense you will go forth. Your body may be carried to the grave with pomp and ceremony. A solemn service may be read over your coffin. A marble monument may be put up in your honour. But after all, it will be but a pauper's funeral if you die without peace with God. We have been privileged to visit Westminster Cathedral in London, and it's filled with tombs of thousands of important men and women. There's more than two dozen kings and queens. There's lords and ladies, poets, soldiers, scientists, politicians. All of them, no doubt, were buried with great pomp and ceremony, but that would mean nothing if they didn't have peace with God. Paul goes on in our Romans passage to tell us that this peace has been gained through our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 1. And how? Well, look at verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You will have often heard that God helps those who help themselves. And that's not true. Not even nearly true. God helps those who cannot help themselves. We were powerless and ungodly sinners. Verse 6 tells us that. But while we were in that state, Christ died for us. Four words. It's the whole gospel. Christ died. That's the statement of historic fact. For us, that's the theological interpretation. It means on our behalf. It means in our place. Not just for our benefit. And that death brings us peace, when all we wanted was war. Another great verse is Ephesians chapter 2. In Christ Jesus we were once far off, but we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hostility, the war, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. What else does justification bring? So being right with God, being justified, brings us peace with God. Well, people who do visit London often joke that they're going there to visit the Queen. We've done it ourselves. She didn't want to see us. But you can get close in a way, but for most of us, layers of security and distinction mean that we're never going to see the Queen, really. We can stand outside Buckingham Palace and take a photo, but without permission, that is as close as we can get. Got a photo here, guys. Flick, flick. Thank you. Whoop. Nope. Back. There we go. Sorry about the gratuitous use of holiday snaps here, guys. I'll try and make them relevant. So I don't know if you can see, but there's gates and walls, and of course there's soldiers, and they carry very large guns over there. There's no way you're getting close to the Queen without an invitation, without permission. And Paul tells us that in verse 2, that through Christ, we have now gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And he's talking about the access that gives you audience with a king, to the presence of a king. And so we're like Joseph, who was in prison and then by the king's decree was elevated from the status of prisoner to into the king's inner court, free to approach the king and seek and receive the blessings that he can give. 1 Peter 3 verse 18 says that Christ has taken us by the hand, as it were, and led us into the presence of God. And this is not something that any earthly priest or pastor or worship leader can do. Have you thought about that? Ushered into the presence of the Almighty God. Now, the truth is, we actually did get to go into Buckingham Palace. For a brief period of time, there was a guided tour, and we were able to get into that, and so we were able to go in and see some of the opulence and the majesty that surrounds a sovereign ruler of a nation. But it was very clear that we didn't belong there. I was terrified the girls were going to knock over a priceless vase with their backpack, and we had no real right to be there. And so limited time, limited access, and when the tour was over, we knew that it was time to leave. Paul tells us that our access is not like that. In verse 2, he says that we stand in grace. And that standing, again, the Greek, it talks about a permanent, ongoing, stable condition. We're not wavering between judgment and favour of God, depending on how we're going in our daily Christian walk. Paul wants us to be utterly reassured that what God has achieved through the death of his son, he will carry on through his life-giving work. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. It says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? God's work of salvation is past and present and future. He's interested now in the life that we live, but our eternal security is fixed. God's wrath will not come upon us again. We are not on probation. We don't have to wear a tracking monitor. We don't have to report to any parole officer. We were enemies. We have been justified, but we are being and shall be saved. Now, of course, having peace with God does not mean that we will have no trouble in this life. Verses 3 and 4 make it very clear that suffering will come. We have been declared not guilty. The door of our cell has been opened. We have received peace and freedom by faith. But what is outside the door? Forensic psychologists describe the anxiety that a prisoner feels when it comes time to be released back into society. They call it gate fever. These prisoners have lost their life skills. They've lost their social and their family connections, and they've become dependent on strict routines in jail. And so once they get out, the stress of modern life and reintegrating back into society can be just too much. And if they're thrown out without support, many will deliberately reoffend just so that they can get back to what they see as a place of safety. For the Christian, it's different. Verse 3 tells us that we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So we are to rejoice in our sufferings and watch their positive effects on our lives. Well, how is that even possible? And it has to do with the final result of justification. Being made right before God brings many privileges. We have peace with God. We have personal access to the King. We have security of our position. And we have endurance in suffering. Verse 2 tells us that we also boast in the hope of the glory of God. And I want to finish this morning by speaking about hope. For the follower of Christ, our hope has nothing to do with chance or with fate or a positive feeling or the balance of probabilities. It's not like hoping for a fine day tomorrow or hoping to win the lottery or hoping that an Australian will score a test century. In both the Old and New Testaments, hope is like a connection from God to us. And for the fragile human believer who faces uncertainty and opposition, it is a link to an eternal standpoint. It has been described like a rope that stretches from now to then. Christ has gone before. He has secured our eternal destination and he's harnessed us in. Hebrews 6:19 tells us that he's the anchor for our soul. We can and we must cling to that hope, but that hope will not come undone. But if you let me stretch that rope and stretch this metaphor even a little bit further, this passage in Romans makes it clear that our security is anchored not only in our eternal future with Christ, but also in our past. It's anchored in the completed justification achieved by Christ on the cross. So I think of it not so much as an anchor with the boat still swinging around in the storm, but as a lifeline fixed at both ends. Now, maybe you've done a bridge walk, either in Brisbane or Sydney. Maybe you've been on a via ferrata, one of those crazy things where you climb a cliff and you're roped in. Or maybe you've done a zip line. This is not us, by the way, but we did do this zip line tour in Tasmania. And you fly down the line and then you're on this tree station and you have to walk around and you're harnessed in. You're connected at all times. You're completely safe. And yet it was interesting to see the different reactions of people. You know, I loved it. Ange was a bit nervous. There were some people who were paralysed by fear. We were all completely safe. We all had exactly the same security and lifeline, but the different reactions were interesting. And I guess our Christian life can be like that, and we know that. We don't always have the peace of God. Anxieties will come. But it'd be a very different situation if you were doing it without that lifeline. Would not be for me. So secured at both ends, we live between our perfected past justification achieved by Christ and our guaranteed future glorification. The storms may come, but we will not be thrown into despair. This is our hope. And really, our hope is just another word for faith. It is how we can rejoice in our sufferings because we see them through the lens of our eternal security. I'm sure you've heard people say that this is just a crutch for the weak. It's just a comfort narrative. Well, you bet it is all of those things. And I praise God for my weaknesses and the trials that I face because they demonstrate my need for a saviour. Don't do this wild ride that we call life alone. You need to buckle up. Finally, we see that this hope that we have is actually not for our glory. Verse 2 says that we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And Paul often uses boasting in a negative sense when people exert their independence from God or they express their pride in what they've achieved. Ben has spoken about how boasting is excluded. We can't boast in what our new relationship with the King because we had nothing to do with it. So here, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul uses boasting as a positive term, boasting in God. It means to rejoice and to give God his glory that is due. Do we have peace of God all the time? Well, if we're honest, no, we don't. Do we have peace with God? Absolutely. And it's not arrogant to boast in that. In my devotion this morning, the reading was from Psalm 142 and it spoke to my heart. Verse 7, this is a psalm of David when he was trapped in the cave and Saul was persecuting him and wanted to kill him and David was crying out to the Lord. And he says in verse 7, "Set me free from my prison that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me." So our freedom, our release from prison, yes, we get all the benefits from that, but really it's for God's glory. Set us free from our prison so that we may praise his name and attract others to his kingdom. So J.C. Ryle closed his meditation on Romans 5 with a question and with a warning and a word of encouragement. And I'd like to do the same this morning. There can only be one question. That is, do you have peace with God? Colin Buchanan sings about this. He says, "You can live for happiness or you can live for stuff, but it's all going to fade away. The greatest treasure in the whole wide world is peace with God. Do you have it?" A warning, though, if you do not have peace, consider your present state and your great danger. You remain locked in this dungeon without escape and without hope. It may not feel like that. In fact, life might be pretty good for you right now. It might be that you're young and bulletproof, or it might be that you're old and cynical and heard it all before, and you might not feel the need for any rescue. But as we have said time and again, Paul leaves no room for feelings. He's actually not interested in your feelings, and to be honest, neither is God. He loves you too much to let your salvation depend upon your feelings. Without taking hold of Christ's work and the King's pardon, you have no eternal security. You and God are not friends, but enemies. Your ways and your words and your works are steeped in sin, no matter how well-intentioned you think they are. Do not let one more day pass without taking hold of the hope that is in Christ. And so we come to a time of communion. Invite the stewards to come forward. Thank you. And if we just pop up that passage from Ephesians chapter 2. Now in Christ